If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It's good to be back with you guys. Thanks, Roger. We had a wonderful vacation. We drove out to California and spent the week out there. And Trish had gotten us these city passes. And it was like you could go to all these different places. We went to Universal Studios, Legoland, SeaWorld, 3 days with Disneyland and California Adventure. And I was thinking when we went to when we walked into Disneyland on Monday, and they said Disneyland's the happiest place on earth. And I thought, but the highlight for me was going to the most joyful place on earth on Sunday, the Christian church. And we went to Grace Community Church out there with John MacArthur's the pastor of teaching and preaching. And we just had a wonderful time worshiping with them. Jared said, if you got to talk to John MacArthur, what would you say? I said, I would have like a million questions to ask him, but I would have to try to pick two or three of the best ones. But then John MacArthur wasn't there that week. There was another man there. And God reminded me through that, it's not the man, it's the word of God. Because whoever the guy was, I don't know who he was, just preached a wonderful sermon on the word of God. And it was about the word of God itself and how it's our everything, because it is his word. And we had a wonderful time worshiping, and we prayed for you guys, and we knew you were in good hands with Howard here. I haven't got to hear his message yet, but I know for sure it was the word of God and the truth, and that he studied hard to give you the truth. And I'm looking forward to hearing his message. I think he was planning on talking about God's transcendence as well as his immanence, which is extremely important. Paul's going to be dealing a little bit with that this morning if we make it all the way that far in Acts chapter 17. But Acts chapter 17, we've been looking at Paul, and we've been talking about his, we've been looking at, we took a short break there. Howard talked about God's eminence and transcendence last week. The week before, we talked about the Lord's Prayer, tying that all into God's perspective, Paul's perspective, that God is the one who makes things happen, and we're utterly dependent upon him. But we looked at Paul's procedure, how he would find a point of contact, and his procedure seemed to be going from city to city, going into the synagogues, reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures. A church would be established. He would stay until he got kicked out of town, usually, and he would disciple the church there, and then he would return to visit them later. He would write letters to them, and so on, that have become most of our New Testament. We're looking today at how Paul would minister to people that don't have an Old Testament background, who were not Jews, but who were pagans. And hopefully we'll learn some lessons as well as we go through Paul's interaction with these philosophers at Mars Hill there in Athens. We left off with him. He'd gone, after Philippi, he'd gone to Thessalonica, then to Berea. And he had to leave Berea. They took him down to Athens. And he was waiting there for Silas and for Timothy to come and join him. And we'll see here, Paul still is confronting these Athenian philosophers with Jesus Christ. Even as the Lord confronted Peter at Caesarea, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's something everybody has to deal with once they've heard the truth of the gospel. So we'll look at how Paul interacts with these Athenian philosophers this morning. If you'll please stand in honor of the word of God, we'll read Acts chapter 17 from verses 16 through verse 34. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, thank you for your word that you have given us, and the principles that we're able to draw out as we look at the life of this man, Paul, who was your chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Lord, may we glean things from him that would help us as we interact with the people of our world, as we share the truth of your son with them in hopes that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So while Paul's waiting for Silas and Timothy, he's not the kind of guy who can just hang out. Paul's not a guy who takes vacations at all. He has no vacations. No matter where he's at, he's always just going. And we're going to see first the gospel taken to the philosophers here. We're going to see how he interacts with them. But first we're going to see the stage being set for that as he's waiting there in Athens. And I find it, one thing I find interesting about Paul, or just a picture of the kind of guy he is he's all alone here. He doesn't have his team with him. It's just him. And it doesn't change anything. He's just a very courageous man. He can't stop testifying anywhere he goes. But in verse 16, we read that now while Paul waited for them, that's Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Athens is one of the most prominent cities in all of human history. It's the capital of modern Greece. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. It's history going back 5,000 years, some would say 7,000 years. A very, very old city. It reached its zenith in the 5th century under Pericles. And that was when the great buildings of the Acropolis were built. The Acropolis, if you've seen the pictures of Athens, it was a flat rock rising high above the plain around it. This big, large, flat rock in the city of Athens. And there's buildings that were there. They were built during the 5th century B.C., and including the Parthenon, that great temple you see the pictures of with all the columns and all, dedicated to the goddess Athena. And there were many other great works of architecture there that could be still found there today. It said that Athens really was the first real democracy. They had the first democratic government with voting and all. And archaeologists find the jars where people had cast their votes and so on. It was also home to some of the world's most brilliant poets and philosophers, Socrates and Plato, Aristotle, many others, Epicurus, Zeno. These are the guys who invented the philosophies we'll be looking at in a moment. The only schools of philosophical thought that are mentioned in the Bible, the Epicureans and the Stoics, were founded by those guys. But in Paul's day, Athens was really just a shadow of its former self. It was in the twilight of its greatness. It was in decline when Paul arrived. But it was still the religious and philosophical and cultural and intellectual center of the Greek world, and even really of the whole Roman Empire. It was a home of all these beautiful pieces of architecture, and sculptures were filled, statues all through the city. Tons of statues. And they were all in tribute to different gods. A whole bunch of different gods these statues were made in tribute to. One ancient writer, his name was Petronius, he said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And it's said that about this time there was about 5,000 registered voters living in Athens, perhaps as many as 10,000 people in the city, in the population, but 30,000 gods. So yeah, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And many, many tourists, even in Paul's day, would go to Athens to see all these beautiful structures, beautiful architecture, these beautiful statues, even as in our day. And we're told that when Paul went to Athens, you look at verse 23, no doubt he was intently studying the different things as he was walking through the city and checking everything out, examining things. But his reaction was different. He wasn't stunned and in amazement. Paul was a cultured guy. He could understand art when he saw it. But Paul was also a Jew who believed very strongly in the fact that there's only one true God. And he was a born-again Jew who wanted all glory to go to the one true God. And so Paul's reaction wasn't one of wonder and amazement, and didn't have cameras then. If he did, he wouldn't be out there taking pictures of all these beautiful things. No, rather, the scripture tells us his spirit was provoked within him. That word provoked, some translations say his spirit was stirred within him. One puts it this way, painfully excited. It's a very strong word. One commentator translated, his spirit was infuriated within him. Paul was infuriated when he saw all these idols. It's the same word used. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were arguing over whether to take John Mark with them, and it said the fighting became so intense between them that they went their separate ways. It's a root word in the same family of words, where his spirit was provoked within him. And the reason why, it tells us, because the city was given over to idols. He saw these idols, he saw this idolatry, and his spirit was provoked within him because of that. What's a big deal about idolatry? What's a big deal about all these statues? We probably know people that still have areas in their house where they have statues, perhaps even to saints or something like that. But we see idolatry all over the world. You see it in the Orient. You see it all over the world. You still have these little idols. And on one hand, the scripture tells us the idol itself is nothing. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's no other God but one. It's just a piece of wood or stone or something like that. An idol in and of itself is just a thing. When Paul's arguing with explaining to the Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols, he's saying, it's just a thing. It's just a piece of stone or wood. But on the other hand, it enslaves people in superstition and in false worship. Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a guy who, he plants a tree, he nourishes it, he raises it up, And then part of the tree he cuts up, burns in the fire so he could cook something to eat. And then another part of it he forms into an idol. And he falls down before it. And it says he even warms himself at his fire and says, oh, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And then the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And Isaiah says, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes at judgment from God so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. But then Isaiah says, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It enslaves people in superstition and to the point where they're blinded to their own state. And we're all worshipers by nature, but we worship the wrong things. And so on one hand, an idol is nothing. On the other hand, it enslaves people in superstition. And beyond that, Paul says, in back of the idol is the power of darkness. There's demons behind it. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, that's the Lord's Supper, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And so the things that the Gentiles are sacrificing, they're sacrificing to demons that are back of all that. And Paul says, you can't have anything to do with that and the Lord's table. And so in condemning the idolatry, he's also condemning syncretism, combining the Christian faith with paganism. You see it all around you. You see people doing it all, which still happens in our day. There's many people who will go to church, but then they're sort of new age in their thinking about things. They may believe in reincarnation, but they still call themselves Christians and go to church. I had a friend when I was growing up, his mother used to take the kids to church, to go to the Catholic church. And she even sent them to a Catholic school. But then she would also go out on the reservation to the medicine man to get knowledge and to get advice and counsel and so on. Syncretism. Paul says you can't partake of the table of demons and of God. No, it's just got to be the one true God, and we're to worship as he's prescribed. We saw with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they brought strange fire before the Lord, and he consumed them. No, God will not share his glory with another. So idolatry is condemned, as is syncretism. And so we see these things offering. Paul's grieved because he knows the demonic is back of all this. These people are enslaved in idolatry, enslaved in false worship under the power of Satan. And that's why his spirit's provoked within him. He says, those things may look beautiful, but back of all that, Satan owns this city, if you will. He sees that. But the greatest thing that provokes Paul, no doubt, is because the worship that's to go to God is going to Satan instead. Paul as a Christian wants God to be worshipped supremely. Paul's heart is, as he said in Romans 11:36, of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Paul's heart. He wants God to receive the glory and the worship that only he is due. No creature is due, and Satan is a creature. And we see that he wants the one who came into this world to save lost sinners to receive the glory, as he tells the Philippians, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul's spirit's provoked within him, but he doesn't just sit in his motel room and be provoked by it. It causes him to do something. He himself, all on his own, verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace. This marketplace, it was called the Agora. It was the center of Athenian life. He reasoned, he went into the marketplace, interacted with people, rubbed shoulders with people. Going into Walmart for us, we rubbed shoulders with people And he would, and anybody that would listen, that would talk to him, he would just talk to him about the Lord. And he would try to meet them where they're at. Whoever would be willing to listen to him. The word says he reasoned with them. He discussed with them. There's a place for reasoning with people. As we'll see shortly, there's also a place for proclamation and preaching and just asserting things. But there's also a place for reasoning with people and discussing things and defending the truth. So he reasoned with those daily who happened to be there, as well as reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, the God-fearing Gentiles. In verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. You might say Paul stumbled onto the university campus, and the philosophers have encountered him now. And these are the only schools of philosophical thought mentioned in the New Testament. Just another manifestation of idolatry, as we'll see shortly. There's always ideas involved with idolatry, things that are believed by people. But the Epicureans were started by a man named Epicurus. He lived from 342 to 270 BC. And they believed that everything happened by chance. They weren't completely opposed to the ideas of gods, there being gods. But they said the gods are not active. They're not involved in our lives at all. They're distant. They're far away. No, everything that happens just happens by chance. They believed that you died. That was it. You live, you die. Not only your body, but your soul disintegrates at death and you're done. So for the Epicureans, the purpose of life is to avoid pain and experience pleasure. And love people. They believed in loving people. But the avoidance of pain and the experiencing of pleasure is what life is about. That's where real meaning is found, in those things. And in overcoming the fear. You need to overcome that fear of death that resides in every heart. Because when you die, that's it anyway. So you got to get past that fear of death. And their philosophy was hedonism. But not hedonism as we sort of think of hedonism, a person like a rock star totally given over to sex and drugs and rock and roll. They understood, they were more subtle than that. They understood the what's called the hedonist paradox. It's been recognized by people the world over. If you pursue pleasure for pleasure's sake, you either find yourself frustrated because you don't attain it, or if you do attain it, you find yourself bored. It wasn't all that you thought it would be. And you see the emptiness of the rock stars' lives. How often they just have tried everything. It's all boring. And that's where it ends. The Epicureans understood that, so they were not just total pursuit of pleasure, but pleasure in moderation, kind of like the people you and I know. Life's too short to drink cheap beer or date ugly women or ugly men. You live once, you only go around once. And then you die. We have people like that all around. And the idea is, I have my life compartmentalized. I need to maintain. I have my career, and I need to pursue my career, so I can get the things I want in life and have some satisfaction, like I've accomplished something in my life. I like my food cooked just right, just perfect. And my sexual life is right here, just right. Alcohol. A little bit of a right buzz, whatever it is, but everything just right to have a pleasurable life, because you only go around once. You're here today and then you die and you're gone. He who dies with the most toys wins, maybe, but here today and gone tomorrow. We have a lot of people like that in our culture, so that's it. Or they may say, I don't know for sure what happens when you die. The only thing we can be sure of is we live once, we go around once, and then we die. That's sort of Epicureanism. Then on the other hand, you have the Stoics. And the Stoics were founded by a man named Zeno. He lived from 340 to 265 BC. And they got their name from the Greek word stoa, which means porch. It wasn't named after the man, but he taught under a porch. And as did philosophers after him. And so they were named after him. And as far as what governs life, they were the opposite of the Epicureans. Rather than things being ruled by chance, everything was ruled by fate. Everything was ruled by fate. And They were pantheists. God is the soul that inhabits everything. God is one with his universe. And our soul is a spark of the divine. You see that kind of thinking in a lot of New Age thought. There's a spark of divinity in each one of you. And you just got to realize that. And you got to seek unity and oneness with the God that is everything and is everywhere. Stoicism. And the Stoics would say, look, you can't do anything about fate. It's predestined. It's going to happen. The laws of nature govern this world. The best thing you can do is align yourself with the laws of nature and not be disturbed by the things that happen. Not let anything good or bad affect you too much. You just sort of grin and bear it. Keep a stiff upper lip. And you just do the best you can and be a man about it. We have people like that as well. They don't have any real, they don't really think a whole lot about eternity and all, but they just think about a life well lived, and you take it as it comes, what comes, and you just get yourself through it. But different from the Epicureans, the Stoics believed that your body dies, but the divine spark within you, which is your soul, continues on. But we'll see, we'll see probably shortly here that both of them, the idea of a resurrection was absurd. They didn't believe in a resurrection at all. And so then the meaning of life was found in conscious obedience to natural law, going with the flow. Biblically, the good life is that which is lived in union and fellowship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these philosophers come, and some said they have different reactions to Paul. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? The word babbler, it literally means seed picker. What's this seed picker want to say? And the idea is of a bird going around and just picking out different things. And what they're saying is, this guy has just, he's looked at all the kinds of different, he travels around and he listens to different points of view, different philosophies, and he just picks and chooses little things, but he hasn't really thought anything out. There's no system back of it. He's just a seed picker. He's just got these different ideas that he's espousing. But other ones, and so they look down on Paul. Even as intellectuals in our day look down on Christians as being too simple, and we just don't get it. You see it in the debates with creation and evolution, how so often the evolutionists will just keep saying it. Everybody knows this is true. It's accepted across the board. Any true scientist would believe that. None of those things is a valid argument. They're not giving you reasons why it's true. It's just smart people believe that, and you're very simple and ignorant that you don't. Similar to this, they're looking down at Paul intellectually. But others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The word resurrection in Greek is anastasis. And a lot of the commentators think that they thought that these philosophers thought Paul was preaching a god named Jesus and a goddess named Anastasia. And so verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They spent all their time just wanting to tell or to hear some new thing. Luke seems to be using a bit of irony here. He seems to be saying that these philosophers are the real seed pickers. They're ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And we're also warned here against the idolatry of worshiping and serving the intellect or knowledge or learning. That is one of the great false gods of our day, the god of intellect. We're warned that we could waste our lives in that way also. I want to read to you from Proverbs chapter 3 real quick. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, and in verse 6 it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. As Christians, we have to use our intellect in the same way that you would use muscles. It's a tool God's given you, something that's to honor him and glorify him, but not to rely on our own reason for things. We never have all the facts. We're always subject to make errors in our thinking. Where we have prejudices and presuppositions and all these things. We're to use our minds. God says to learn and to grow in our understanding, grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, and not to be babes in understanding. But the whole purpose is that we might know him more, to worship him more, and to serve him more faithfully and more effectively. But it's so important that we remember, our lives and our minds are to be governed by the word of God and nothing else, and not to trust in our own understanding of things. I think of it when you look at all the debate with atheists and Christians, and how they'll point out things that are considered in the mainstream of science to be fact, but you look at history and you see how the facts of science, so-called facts of science, change so much. It's so important that we understand, if you're persuaded that the Bible teaches something, that's authoritative for you. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and you're persuaded that God is teaching in his word that he created the universe in 6 days, that's authoritative for you. And then, yes, we try to search and bring evidence in to support that. But it's so important that what God's word says is authoritative for us in and of itself. Even if there's times, all kinds of mysteries in the Bible where we can't lean on our own understanding. We've got to trust in God. There's all kinds of things that we don't understand. But these people were worshipers of the intellect. And they took Paul to the Areopagus. It's literally the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. For the Romans, it was Mars Hill. That's why the King James Bible calls it Mars Hill. They took Paul to the Areopagus, and we're not sure whether that was actually the court, the Athenian high court he went before or not, because the Athenian high court met on Mars Hill. But after a period of time, they were named Mars Hill, the same way we might say Washington or Wall Street. You're talking about the place, but you also might be talking about the people themselves that meet there. We'll talk about a word from the White House. We're not talking about the building talking, but from the president or one of his people. And so it is. We're not sure if they went to the Areopagus, if he went before the actual court, or whether he just went and gave an unofficial explanation and defense of his doctrine, which seems to be the case. And so Paul really answers them with a sermon. He gives an introduction to a sermon, and he finds a point of contact where to introduce it. In verse 22, it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I guess with 30,000 idols in town, they were very religious. And he says, verse 23, For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. As I was passing through, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Paul is coming to these Athenians with an understanding of humanity that nobody has apart from God revealing it to him. None of us have an understanding of the true state of humanity except God reveals it. And Paul's coming with that understanding. He says that you're worshiping him without knowing him. He said, I've been going through, and there's this altar to the unknown God. Some of the ancient authors said there were many altars to the unknown God. It's like we've got all these gods, but either in case we miss somebody, or more likely, there's still a sense of somebody beyond all that, back of all this, the unknown God. We'll have a temple to him as well. We'll have a altar to him. And Paul says, I'm going to proclaim him to you. And he speaks of him being an unknown God and a God that they worship without knowing. He speaks of their ignorance, but not of their innocence. because there's a sense in which they knew God and a sense in which they did not know God. It sounds confusing at first. They knew God in the sense they knew he was there. They did not know God in the sense that they had a loving, intimate relationship with him. Like when Adam knew Eve, his wife. It wasn't that he had a passing acquaintance with her. It speaks of intimacy. The Gentiles, the scripture says, the lost do not know God. But there's a sense in which they do. They know he's there. In fact, as one guy put it, the next honest atheist you meet will be the first honest atheist you meet. Because there's never been an honest atheist as far as honest about his atheism. Everybody knows there's a God. And I want to share with you, if you can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Romans chapter 1. It might be good to turn there, actually. Romans chapter 1. This is the mindset Paul's bringing with him. He wrote Romans after this, but no doubt he's had this understanding. In Romans chapter 1, and I use the English Standard Version because it draws out better what I'm wanting to share with you. But idolatry was the great sin in Paul's day. But it's also the great sin in our day. It's been the great sin since the fall, since Adam and Eve. The first of the Ten Commandments are, you shall have no other God before me. I think the Ten Commandments are listed in order of priority. You shall have no other God before me, no other God in my presence, no other God besides me, God's saying. And then the second commandment's actually pointing out, as Paul will say later, you're not to make any kind of image. God's above and beyond anything in all creation. You can't make some kind of image that would be any kind of faithful representation of him. But in verse 16 of Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we've talked about that in the past. The righteousness here, God's righteousness is revealed, and it's he gives us an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. He imputes righteousness to us on the basis of faith in Christ. And he brings up the gospel, but Paul understands that until we see our need for the gospel, it's not so much good news as it is just one more flavor out there of religion for you to choose from. But Paul's going to show the universal need for the gospel. So verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He says the wrath of God's revealed. On one hand, at the end of the world, God's wrath is going to be revealed, but it's already being revealed now in what we read in Romans 1. I wanted to share something with you out of this book here. It's somebody named Mircea Eliade. And what they're talking about is sociologists and anthropologists and people who study different cultures. And what we would call primitive cultures who have all kinds of idols and they're animistic. They see spirits residing in all kinds of things. That when they go throughout the world, they find these religions also speak of the great God over the mountain, far removed from us. And they have this vague memory of this God over the hills and far away, if you will. And Eliade says, in these religious, primitive religions, celestially structured supreme beings tend to disappear from the practice of religion, from cult. They depart from among men, withdraw to the sky, and become remote, inactive gods. In short, it may be said of these gods that after creating the cosmos, life, and man, they feel a sort of fatigue, as if in the immense enterprise of the creation, as if it had exhausted their resources, so they withdraw to the sky, leaving a sun or a demiurge on earth to finish or perfect the creation. And gradually their place is taken by other divine figures, the mythical ancestors, the mother goddesses, and so on. And he says, among African peoples, the great celestial God, the supreme being, the all-powerful creator, plays only a minor role in the religious life of most tribes. He is too far away or too good to meet a natural cult, and he is involved only in extreme cases. And they say that all over when they examine these cultures, there's this faint, faint remembrance of a great God above and beyond, back of all these gods. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. But what Paul is saying is when you see idolatry and you see all these things, it's not because people are fervently seeking the Lord and they can't find him and they're groping in the dark. He'll be talking about them groping for God. Rather, they're running from God. We've all run from God, rejecting God. And so Paul says in verse 18 of Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's what these philosophers were. The word fool is not an insult in the Bible. And we're to be very careful. Jesus warns us about being very careful who you call a fool. But a fool, biblically, is somebody who's rejected God. The scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there is not even in the original. The fool has said in his heart, no God. It's like when you're having dinner, and after dinner, the waitress comes and says, would you still have room for dessert? And you say, no, thank you. We're good here. That's sort of the idea. The fool has said, no, thank you. I don't want this holy God who's going to call me to account. I'll place my affections. I'm a worshiper by nature, but I'll place my worship and my affection on something created or even in our day in ideas themselves, in knowledge or whatever. But Paul says three times in Romans 1, he talks about an exchange that takes place. And this is really the point I wanted to make. Three times he speaks of an exchange taking place and three times of God giving people up. Verse 23, he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the first thing people did, they know God's there. He's revealed his eternal power, his divine nature, his glory. And they exchange that because they're suppressing the knowledge of God for something else that becomes their God. They exchange the glory of God for some image. And apart from God, all you can worship is something in the creation. And so they worship something in the creation. And therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It always comes with a price. You reject God and God gives you up and you find yourself doing depraved things that you maybe never thought you would do. The fact is, though, we're all in this state, as we'll see shortly. Then the second exchange he brings up, or the second use of the word exchange, it's still the same thing, but they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's the lie, the great lie. We'll see with these philosophers, he could bring up all kinds of things, all kinds of immorality they were involved in, all kinds of sins they had done, gross sin going on. But he doesn't do that. He points out the great sin of idolatry. We're worshipers by nature, of placing that worship somewhere other than God himself, placing it on something in the creature. And so God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he says, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. There's a play on words there. He's saying, since you did not want to retain God in your knowledge, he's going to give you up to a mind that is devoid of the knowledge of God, if you will. He gives you what you want. And so if a person may come out of the closet and say, this is me, this is who I really am, God says that's what you want to identify yourself with. You can have that. But it's a sign of serious depravity. But the point I wanted to bring up here, Paul's bringing this knowledge into these Athenians, and he sees all this idolatry, and his spirit is provoked within him because he understands what it means. What we need to understand about it, though, this exchange, essentially, as Al Mohler points out, the great Baptist teacher, this took place in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and it's spread, it's manifested itself in humanity ever since, so that you and I have already made the exchange. Every human being in this world has made the exchange. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie and have been given up by God in the sense that they were, as Paul told the Ephesian church, Gentiles without God and without hope in the world. But we're not without hope because of the gospel. And Paul points that out to show the great hope that is in the gospel, the only hope that is in the gospel. And so he's willing to be a fool amongst these brilliant so-called philosophers. He's willing to be a fool, to be made fun of by them, and to be stoned or whatever else may happen to him, to share this truth with them. It's important that we understand when in the world around us we're dealing with people, as we ourselves were, who've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I'm all for trying to reason with people, trying to prove the Bible is God's word, trying to prove the existence of God and all those things. But I also have noticed in my conversations with people that I can talk about those things for hours and never get around to the gospel. And it can be a trap for us. And it's very important that people understand, or that you at least tell people, even if I'm not smart enough to answer all your questions, even if I can't persuade you, the scripture says you know in your heart of hearts that there's a God. And Jesus said, if you want to please that God, you'll know whether this doctrine of his comes from that God. It's important that you understand you're without excuse. I'll try to help you with your stumbling blocks. Thomas was doubting, and Jesus appeased his doubts. God reasons with people. We're to do what we can to destroy, cast down the arguments and the strongholds that Satan brings into people's minds because he controls them through their thought processes. But one of the most powerful ways I'm persuaded of doing that is to tell people what the Word of God says. You are already without excuse. The one thing you're banking on, your agnosticism or your atheism, is not going to work on the day of judgment. I know you're banking on saying, if you had only given me more information, I was seeking after the truth. I was honestly trying to find the truth, and I just couldn't decide. That excuse is going to do you no good on the day of judgment. God's going to say, no, but you did know. You did know. And it's going to produce great regret. When we were in California and at the happiest place on earth, and Erin was in a little store, and there was a little doll that she wanted, and we said, well, you know, there might be something else somewhere else that you want, but if you really want it, remind us, we'll go back. And it was our last day, and we were on the bus going back, and she said, I forgot I wanted that doll. I said, sorry, sweetheart, you know, we're on our way now. And she said, Dad, I wish I could just put myself back at that store right now and get that doll. And I said, I understand. And then I thought of when I was a kid and we were at Carlsbad Caverns, and my dad wanted to show me, there was like a, you could look down, and he said, I'll pick you up a little bit so you can see better. And I was scared and said, no. And from that day till now, I've regretted it. I wish I'd let my dad pick me up. He wanted to bless me, and can't do that now. It's gone, you know. But we have those little regrets in life where there's something's gone and the time has passed. I think we should use those for ourselves and in talking with other people. Everything in life is a lesson, and those little regrets are warning against the ultimate regret. the person who heard and didn't do anything with it. We'll see at the end. We're gonna wait till next week to actually look at Paul's sermon, because I don't want to rush through it. But there were people who mocked him, as we are well aware of in our day. And there were people who believed. And we'll see that it didn't seem to have a lot of success as big as the city was. We don't read of an actual church being founded. A few people believed. They're the church. But there were people who said, we'll hear you more on this later. That we'll hear more later, like Festus and Agrippa later on when we get to Acts. Well, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, but yeah, we'll hear you later on this. But then it says Paul departed from them, and they didn't hear him later. There's that great regret. And there can be an eternal regret if we depart from this world not having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? We've got to press forward, run headlong into him, and place our faith in him. And so the thing I want to leave you with is make sure that you're truly trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. And then when you're interacting with the world, understand you're interacting with people who, just like us, but for the grace of God, have rejected the truth of God for the lie. And they're living under that blindness. And remember, too, that as we share God's word with them, his Spirit works with that. God can open people. If he can open our eyes, he can open other people's eyes. And then to do like Paul. We need to do like Paul and be interacting with people, whoever will listen, just where we're out and about. Find a point of contact that we're talking with and begin to share with them. And we'll see you next week. Paul doesn't even actually get to the gospel. He just talks about the judgment and the resurrection, and then they seem to interrupt him at that point. But to share as we're able, and to share Christ with them, and pray, because God can open eyes. In his word, we're told, there's a hammer that can smash hard hearts. So let's close with that. Please stand, and we'll finish Paul's sermon next week, God willing. Lord, thank you for our time together worshiping you, and just help us to see, help us to realize what an incredible thing it is that you would equip us with this knowledge of the real condition of humanity. All kinds of different ideas out there. And we ourselves, before we came to know you, we're just groping in the dark, searching, but at the same time running from you. Lord, help us to see what a great thing it is that you have showed us these things. You've revealed things to us right here in your word, which explain to us the real state of humanity. Yes, we all know you're there. Every human heart knows you're there, and every human heart has exchanged your truth for the lie of idolatry. And every human heart needs what only your Son can give. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. May every one of us, may every one of our children, our grandchildren, come to that light. Come to faith in Christ, not keep wanting to hear more later, but to come to faith. And Lord, help us to be like Paul, to bold, courageous, just to all on our own, wherever we're at, to faithfully share the Lord Jesus Christ with whoever will listen as we're able, and to trust you with that and to see you work. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.